My goal is finally finish Matthew 24 and 25. I think Matthew 25, especially the judgment of the sheep and the goats, is a very fascinating thing to, and sobering thing to look at. So I left today, and then I've been intentionally putting off this notion of a rapture, right? And so I want to spend next week talking about the rapture, and I have a feeling that I probably won't be able to finish that in a week, so maybe that'll go 2 weeks. And then one thing I kind of skipped over that I was like, man, this is a, is in the book of Ezekiel, especially if you start around chapter 40, about, you know, 37, you have the Valley of Dry Bones, and you get the, you even get the Battle of Armageddon, the, you know, Megiddo and Gog and Magog and all that that's happening, and then you get this construction of this new temple, and you get the prince and David is there, and this whole this construction of this what I call the Millennial Temple, and what is that all about, and what does that mean, and so I want to spend some time in that, and of course that's a big chunk of scripture, so you know we could spend any amount of time, we could spend years on that if we wanted to, and it's in terms of God's plan, it's, you know, how does that fit with the book of Hebrews, right? Because in the book of Hebrews it says that, you know, once Christ paid for sin, he sat down at the right hand of God, right? The blood of bulls and goats weren't going to satisfy God, and so those are all shadows of the reality that was found in Christ's death. Well, what's interesting in the Millennial Temple is you have the whole sacrificial system again, right? You even have the deep in detail of what's going on. Now there are some key differences. So why is that? Why and how do you dovetail that with the book of Hebrews? And so I want to spend some time talking about that. And what that means, and at least from a premillennial sort of point of view, and so that's worth talking about, at least raising the questions. I there's no way we'll be able to go in depth in that, but then I want to get back to, I want to kind of come full circle. I want to come back to the book of Revelation and kind of go back through the events that lead up to the return of Christ, and so that's kind of, now there's a lot of things we've skipped over. There's a ton of stuff in the prophets and in the minor prophets that talk about the return of Christ. You know, the book of Joel, and of course Isaiah, and so you know, there's a lot of things we'd like to. So anyway, that's sort of the goal. So, and we'll see how long that takes. I've been a bad predictor of how long that takes. Yeah. When I was at the university, I had, you know, I definitely had things I had to cover in a particular amount of time, but like I always told students, if I don't cover it in class or it's not in the textbook, we'll cover it on the exam. So so anyway. Good.
All right.
Yeah, so on, but it's on
the floor. Oh, that's not gonna work, is it? Testing 1, 2, 3. Yeah, right, that's the part. So we don't have a final exam for this class. So although there will be a final exam.
I was gonna say.
In fact, well today we'll talk about so we're in Matthew 24. We've been camped here a while actually, and of course this is, Jesus was asked a question, and this is his longest answer to any question that he's ever given. And most of Matthew 4 is done, it's called the Olivet Discourse, because he's giving this sermon on the Mount of Olives, which is just east of Jerusalem. And interestingly enough, according to the book of Zechariah, the end of Zechariah, when Christ returns, this is where he'll set foot. So it's, and of course, Christ would have been fully familiar with Zechariah and knowing that full well. So anyway, so that's the venue that this happens on. So let me go ahead and open in prayer, and we'll kind of pick up, I think we'll pick up around verse 29, which talks with this coming. So, Lord Jesus, we do long for your return, and we thank you for your grace and your mercy and being patient with us and not willing that any should perish. And we just thank you for your grace, Lord. And so we understand the tension between wanting you to return and set up your kingdom and being patient and waiting for those that come to you. And we long for you to return, and just ask your spirit to be present today, and that we'd understand the things that you're saying, because they seem really, really important. And But yet, there's always this mystery to them, but we know that you're righteous, and you're the one who gives us the ultimate truth, and we thank you for that. In Christ's name, amen. So he begins to answer this question. Of course, the disciples ask him a question. They ask him, because he tells them about the destruction of Jerusalem. And they ask him, well, when will these things be, and what will be the sign of your coming and of the end of the age? Right? That's the big question. Right? So he opens by talking. So he's already told them that the temple is going to be destroyed. And if you read Luke 21 and Matthew 24, there's a little, it's essentially the same content, but the emphasis in Luke was a little bit different. In Luke, remember, the trigger for when to flee was when you see Jerusalem surrounded by armies. In Matthew 24, the thing that the sign to flee is this abomination of desolation written about in the book of Daniel. So Christ's emphasis in Matthew 24, at least in his Olivet discourse, in Luke 21, I think that sermon was probably given actually at the temple. This is given privately to his disciples. He hones in on this abomination of desolation, which we looked at in Daniel chapter 9 and Daniel chapter 11 and 12. So there's this final 70th week of Daniel, the seven-year period that we call the tribulation period. And we'll see that there's this prince that makes a covenant with Israel for 7 years. And in the middle of that, he breaks his covenant. Right? That's what it says in Daniel 9:27. So in the middle of this covenant, and so then he sets up this thing called the abomination of desolation. Now, the Jews that were listening to Christ would have known what he had meant, because historically this had already happened. A couple centuries before this, with Antiochus Epiphanes, who desolated and set up his statue to Zeus in the temple. But he says, Christ sees this as yet a future event. He says, that's the time to flee. And when you see this abomination of desolation, don't even go into your house. Don't go back. If you're outside Jerusalem, don't go back. Get out, because that's the time to get out. And that's the time to flee. And then he talks about this. There'll be a time of great tribulation. So that's in the middle of the week. This last 3.5 years is this time of great tribulation. And we can be very specific about this time, because Scripture times this 4 different ways. First of all, it's half a week, which is, so this half of 7, so that's 3.5. We also use time, times, and half a time for 3.5. It also says 42 months, and 42 months, which is 3.5 years. And it also says 1260 days. So for a lunar calendar, that's 3.5 years. We know this is a 3.5 year period that Christ refers to as the Great Tribulation. This is what Jeremiah and Jeremiah 30 calls the time of Jacob's trouble. Meaning this is a time when God is dealing with Israel. And one of the things we talked about at the outset of this course is for the premillennial view, still sees the nation Israel is still in God's divine purpose. The church has not replaced Israel. That all the promises to Abraham and to David are going to be fulfilled literally with Jesus Christ at his return. He will sit on the throne. He will rule with a rod of iron. These are not, we don't treat this as metaphor. We treat these as, this will literally happen. He will set up his kingdom on earth, and as we'll look in Ezekiel, that David will be there, Christ will reign on his throne, and this will be on earth for 1,000 years. And this is this period. So the focus here on Jacob's trouble, this is a time of dealing with Israel. And so next week we'll talk a little about this idea of the rapture and why I don't think the church will be involved in this period of time. So this is dealing particularly with Israel. And that really colors your eschatology. If you believe that the church is just sort of the organic continuation of Israel, the spiritual representation of Israel, then it really changes the way that you look a lot of these things, right? And is God done dealing with you know, national Israel, and it's now all about just the body of Christ, and then your eschatology is going to be very, very different. So want to make it clear that I read Scripture much more literally, and the promises that were to Abraham were never fulfilled. The promises to David were never fulfilled in my mind. I think they're going to be fulfilled literally when Christ rules on earth. He'll rule with a rod of iron. It says the nations, you know, if you read Psalm 2 or Psalm 110, the nations are going to be subservient to Jesus. So Jesus is going to reign on earth, and he's going to rule the rod of iron. He's going to rule the rod of iron because there's still going to be sin, right? This is not the eternal state. There's going to be people that are going to be going to be at least externally obedient to Christ because they don't have a choice. And it'll be a wonderful time during this time in the millennial reign when he comes back. And we'll talk in more detail of what I think might be happening during the millennial reign. And Scripture has a lot to say about things, you know, lion laying down with the lamb and children playing in cobra's den and the incredible abundance of harvest they have. I like to sort of fantasize about all the scientific advances that we'll have, and maybe we'll colonize Mars, or who knows, right? I don't know. I just think about we'll have great, amazing advancements that I think there'll be during that time when at least Christ will be able to put under feet all the wickedness that's in this world. So anyway, so with this time of abomination of desolation, so we're entering in this last 3.5 weeks. So, as in verse 21 of Matthew 24 says, "For there will be a great tribulation such as not been from the beginning of the world until now, no, nor ever will be." It also says this in Daniel chapter 12. This is a time of judgment on the earth that is unique. It'll be the absolute worst time of judgment ever. Nothing will be worse that ever happened before that time, and nothing will be worse that happens after that time. This is the absolute pinnacle of the most horrific time to ever be on earth. Not only all the natural things, the heavenly realm is going to be shaken, the earthly realm is going to be shaken, but even worse than that is Satan and his angels are going to be cast out of heaven and going to be on earth. And it says in Revelation 12 that Satan knows he has but a short time. And all these demons that are bound now, you remember the demons that were cast into the pigs, right? They didn't want to be put into the abyss. That's the one place they didn't want to go. Well, in Revelation, it seems to be revealed that there's going to be all kinds of demons that are going to be released out of that abyss. And there's somehow some fallen angels that are bound near the river Euphrates that are going to be released. And so so you think there's demonic activity today, then it's going to be magnified by a great amount. There'll be Satan will be forced to be here on earth. He won't have his entrance into heaven like he does seems to have in Job 1 or in Zechariah. And they'll be on earth, and all the demons will be unleashed, and it's going to be a horrific time. You just try to do a body count, most of the world is going to die during that time period. In the Holocaust, do you know what percentage of Jews were killed by Hitler and the Nazis? Like, it's about a third of 7 million, which was about a third of the Jews that lived that time. According to Zechariah 13, two-thirds of Jews will be killed during the tribulation period. So two-thirds of that. Most of humanity will be killed. If you start doing the body counts and all that happened in the book of Revelation, you're going to see most of humanity. Right now there's 7 billion people on earth. Going to be a horrific time, both due to war, both due to the calamities that come from, you know, perhaps meteorites hitting the earth and earthquakes and that sort of thing, and also in the demonic realm. So this is this great tribulation, this horrible time, this time of Jacob's trouble. And Jesus goes on to say, "And if those days had not been cut short, no human being would be saved, but for the sake of the elect, those days will be cut short." So what he's saying is if it's going to be a 1260-day period, if it was allowed to be any longer, things will be so severe that life could not be sustained. Everything would be completely wiped out. So it would be an extinction level event if it was allowed to continue on for any length of time more. So when you, now the tribulation as a whole, now you might think, well, that means it's the first 3.5 years a time of peace. It's not. First 3.5 years, you have the opening of the seven seals. Now, the first seal that opens, and maybe we'll talk about this when we go back to the book of Revelation, is And also, as it says in 2 Thessalonians, that they'll be expecting peace. They'll be, when they say peace and safety, then sudden destruction will come upon them. So in the first half of the tribulation, as the seals are open and the trumpet judgments come, there's going to be a horrible judgment. But when you get, by the time you get to the last half, by the time the seventh trumpet is blowing and you get into the seven bowl judgments, that's the really bad part. That's this last 3.5 years, this time of this horrible, severe judgment. And Christ says, everyone would die if we allowed this to continue for any longer. He says, but for the elect's sake, those days will be cut short. So the elect, and we're going to talk about this in Matthew 25, is there's going to be those that survive that will be allowed to enter into the kingdom. And what I mean by the kingdom, the physical kingdom that God's going to set up on earth. They're going to be allowed, so there's going to be survivors. And there's going to be a judgment. And this judgment is talked about, and we'll get to that today in Matthew 25. The judgment, and there's going to be some that are going to be allowed to enter into the kingdom. And there's going to be others that are going to be immediately judged and put into hell. We'll see that in Matthew 25. But there's the elect. There's this idea of those, the tribulation saints. There'll be those that will be following Jesus, and there'll be many of them. The gospel will spread to the entire earth. There'll be the two witnesses that will be spreading the gospel. There'll be the 144,000 that will be spreading the gospel. And there'll be an angel, according to Revelation, 14 or 17? 16. There's an angel that will be proclaiming the everlasting gospel across the whole earth. And so there'll be many that believe during that time period. And it's not going to be a time period like now where there's no clear distinction between, it's an obvious distinction between those that follow Christ and those that don't, oftentimes. In that time, it's going to be very binary, right? You're either going to be someone that's going to be following Christ clearly, or you're not going to be following Christ. During this time of tribulation, at the end of the book of Revelation, it says, let those who are wicked still be wicked, and let those who are righteous still be righteous. There's no room for sitting on the fence during this time period. And unlike now, we all tend to be kind of in the middle sometimes in these things. But so let me get to Christ's return. He says, and we know there's going to be many false Christs. He says, if anyone says to you, look, here is the Christ, or there he is, do not believe it, for false Christs and false prophets will arise and perform great signs and wonders so as to lead astray, if possible, even the elect. So false Christs are going to be all over the place. We know these were all over the place according to Josephus during the destruction of Jerusalem. There are all kinds of false Christs, and those false Christs increased the body count, because they told people to do things that cost them their lives. They told them to trust God falsely, much like the other prophets in the time of Jeremiah, and it ends up costing their lives during that time period. And the same thing's going to happen during the Great Tribulation. There's going to be false Christs that are able to perform miracles. The false prophet in Revelation 13 will be able to do some of the things that Elijah could do. He'll be able to bring down fire from heaven, for instance. So there'll be miracles being able to be done by these wicked false Christs. And so they're going to deceive people, and people are going to want to follow them.
You see the forerunner of that, Moses. The miracles that he did.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, that's right. Right. In fact, what's interesting is if you look at the plagues of Egypt, God is going to go back to his old playbook. A lot of the things you find in the judgments on Egypt, which are really the judgments on the gods of Egypt, as it says in several places, right? We wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against powers and principalities in high places. So when God was judging, he's really judging these gods that the Egyptians worship. They were judgment on this guy. You want to worship the sun? Here, I'll make it go black. You want to worship frogs? I'll give you frogs. You want to worship the Nile? I'll have it turn to blood, right? These are all things that the Egyptians worshipped. But that time, God's going to judge, and you're going to see the same sorts of things. Oceans and rivers are going to turn to blood. In fact, of the two witnesses, that's one of the things one of the witnesses will be able to do is turn the rivers into blood. Well, who did that? Well, it was Moses, right? So that's why I think possibly one of the two witnesses is Moses. The other witness will be able to keep it from raining, just like Elijah did, right? So there's a lot of things. We're going to have hail. We're going to have locusts, although they're going to be locusts not like any locusts you've ever seen, right? I mean, so in some sense, the plagues in Egypt are a preview of a lot of things that happen in the book of Revelation. And they're going to be judgments on the gods, but they're going to be judgment on Satan, and who is the real power behind the gods, who the same gods that were the gods in the time of Pharaoh at that time, I believe. Yeah. And in the first, as he pointed out, as Chris pointed out, the first several miracles, at least at some level, they were able to duplicate. They were able to somehow bring out frogs and turn sticks into snakes, or those are the first few, right, that they were able to do. So, yeah. So Christ is warning us that. So if they say to you, look, he is in the wilderness, do not go out. If they say, look, he is in the inner rooms, do not believe it. For as lightning comes from the east and shines as far as the west, so will the coming of the Son of Man. When Christ returns, there's going to be absolutely no doubt. It's not going to be some secret guy hiding in a cave that's going to be crying, hey, come out here. I'm going to, you know, every eye is going to see him. Revelation 1, it says every eye will see him. Right? Not like when he's first coming. He just came as a humble child born in a manger, and his parents couldn't even find a place to stay. Right? When he comes again, it says every eye will see him. So there's going to be no doubt. And that's why he says, just as lightning goes from the east to the west, it's visible by everybody around, and it'll be obvious. And it says, wherever the corpse is, there the vultures will gather. You'll know where these things are happening. It'll be obvious when he comes. So then he says, immediately after the tribulation of those days, the sun will be darkened, and the moon will not give its light, and the stars will fall from heaven, and the powers of heaven will be shaken. I think I backed up, yeah. Then will appear in heaven the sign of the Son of Man, and then all the tribes of the earth will mourn, and they will see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of heaven with power and great glory. So just before Christ comes, you have this cosmic darkness that occurs. It says the sun will be darkened, the moon will not give its light, and the stars will fall from heaven, and the powers of heaven will be shaken. Turn back to Joel chapter 2. Joel chapter 2. Now, by the way, I'll pick up in verse 28. Now, part of this is actually quoted in Acts. Because you know when Christ first came and he was translated out, that was his inauguration, right? When Christ returns, then he won't just be the inaugurated king. He'll be the actual physical king reigning. Like, you remember David? He was anointed long before he actually ruled. Right? So when Christ came, he was anointed, and he was the king. But when he comes back, that's when his throne will be established. So he says, and it will come to pass afterward, I will pour out my spirit on all flesh. Your sons and your daughters shall prophesy. Your old men shall dream dreams, and young men shall see visions. Right? This is what, I think, is it Peter, right, in Acts, that quotes this particular section after the Pentecost. But even on the male and the female servants in those days, I will pour out my spirit. And he's referring to the time when the Spirit came on men during the Pentecost. He says, then I will show you wonders in the heavens and on the earth, blood and fire and columns of smoke. The sun shall be turned to darkness and the moon to blood before the great and awesome day of the Lord comes. And it shall come to pass that everyone who calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. For in Mount Zion and in Jerusalem there shall be those who escape, as the Lord has said, and among the survivors shall be those whom the Lord calls. Well, it's very appropriate. So the idea is it's going to be a time of darkness. Turn to Zechariah. Am I on the wrong? Zechariah 14. So Zechariah is almost at the end. And just look at verse 6. This is in context of the section where Christ is coming back and on the Mount of Olives. It says, in that day there shall be no light, cold, or frost, and there shall be a unique day which is known to the Lord, neither day nor night, but at evening time there shall be light. So there's this idea of this cosmic darkness that's going to happen. at that particular time. Now, this is next week. This is very different than in 1 Thessalonians 4, where it talks about Christ coming in the air to gather up his elect. And we'll talk about that. That's very different. This one is there's going to be a cosmic darkness at the time of his return. And so you're not going to miss it. It's going to be a time of darkness, a time that's very unique, that when he comes. And Jesus says, "Then will appear in heaven the sign of the Son of Man, and all the tribes of the earth will mourn, and they will see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of heaven with power and great glory." So he's going to suddenly appear. And he says there's going to be a sign. Now, a lot of early church fathers had theories about what this sign would be, and I tend to think the sign is just Jesus himself appearing and every eye seeing him. It's going to be something that you're not going to miss. In fact, everyone's going to see it. And they're going to mourn. Why are they going to mourn? Why are the peoples of the earth going to mourn?
They're going to wish they'd followed him.
Yeah, and in fact, there's precedence for this both in Zechariah and in the book of Revelation. I think those are going to be more, and there are people who go, oh no, right? Time is up. Game over. There's going to be those people, but there's going to be a mourning. It says this in Zechariah. They're going to mourn as one mourns for an only child that dies. This is the sense that they're going to recognize their Messiah. It says this in Revelation chapter 1. They're going to, when Jesus returns, it says they'll see him come, and it says they will mourn. They will look on whom they have pierced. This is right out of Zechariah. They're going to recognize their Messiah, whom they've pierced. Right? Who did they pierce? Well, we know that John also quotes this at the end of John, when they saw the one they have pierced. When the centurion looks at Jesus, they see the one they have pierced, right? When he returns, he's still going to be bearing the marks of the crucifixion. And they're going to recognize him. And according to Romans 11 and 12, then this is the time when Israel, in mass, will come to Christ. They'll recognize their Messiah. In Zechariah says the household, the floodgates of the house of David are going to be opened up, and they'll recognize their Messiah, and they're going to see who he is, right? So there's going to be a time when they're going to recognize their Messiah at that moment in time, at his return. He says, "They will send out his angels with a loud trumpet call, and they will gather the elect from the four winds, from one end of heaven to the other, from all directions, from every other, all the elect are going to be gathered up at his return." So there it is. There's the return of Christ as described here and elsewhere. He says, "From the fig tree, learn its lesson. As soon as its branch becomes tender and puts out its leaves, you know that summer is near. So also when you see these things, you know that it is near and at the very gates." So he talks about this fig tree. It's very appropriate to this time of year. In Luke, he says the fig tree and all the trees. You can tell that summer is coming because you can see the buds starting to form on the tree. You know that something's happening. At our house, there's these bulbs that come up every year, tulips that come up every year, and they always pop up around Christmas time, right? I can just see them start to shoot. I go, oh, okay, yeah, that means I know that in a few months that they take that long to actually come up. So he's saying that you're gonna see that when you start seeing these things happen, you're gonna know that the time is near. Now, there's been a lot made about the fig tree. And some people will say, oh, the fig tree is Israel, and some people will say that it's not. I think there's a fairly good case for it being the fig tree. As you remember, one of the things as Jesus was going into Jerusalem, he went up to a fig tree. And he was looking to get some fruit from the fig tree. But there was no fruit. So what did he do? He cursed it. That was the only thing he did. Instead of healing something, he actually cursed it. And it died. It died there on the spot. And of course, this is in the same context where he's mourning over Jerusalem. He's mourning that you didn't recognize the time of his visitation. Oh, that he'd gather them as hens under his wings. As a hen gathers its chicks under its wings, right? So there is precedence for that, and there's other precedence for this. If you look at other, like in Luke 13, for example, And he told this parable. A man had a fig tree planted in his vineyard, and he came seeking fruit on it and found none. Exactly like Jesus, exactly what happened to Jesus, right? And he said to the vine dresser, look, for 3 years now I've come seeking fruit on this fig tree, and I find none. Cut it down. Why should it use up the ground? And he answered him, sir, let it alone this year also until I dig around it and put on it manure. Then it shall bear fruit for you next year, well and good. But if not, then you can cut it down. So that's the idea. So there you have. So there's a lot of precedence. There seems to be precedence at some level that Israel is a fig tree. And it may not be a fig tree. Because like I said in Luke, it says not just the fig tree, but all the trees. So this could be a representation for Israel or not. I don't know. I tend to think that it seems appropriate to me that this is. Now, one of the problems we have is if you're older like me and you went through the last half of the last century, you know that a lot was made out of Israel becoming a nation in May of 1948, right? Because people said, oh, that must be the budding of the fig tree. And there was all the, 88 reasons why Jesus would come in 1988, because that was the end of the generation. And right, if you've been through all these things, you probably have grown weary and tired of all these predictions about Christ's return. I've read a lot of that. I just for fun, actually, this last week I went back and read part. You can find it online, the PDF for why, 88 reasons why Christ would return in 1988. And he gets around, no one knows the day nor the hour. He doesn't know the day or the hour. He just kind of knew the week, roughly. But I remember all the time, almost every year, there was somebody saying, well, Christ is going to return this year. And I think one of the reasons premillennialism fell out of favor is I think there was a reaction to a lot of strange people under the premillennial camp that had all kinds of very strange. I remember, as a kid in the 70s, there was a ton of literature about Christ returning and things like this that were there. I remember listening to Hal Lindsey a lot in his book *Late Great Planet*. If you read *Late Great Planet Earth* and all those things, which I like Hal Lindsey, by the way, I don't think he was fundamentally wrong on things. But there was a big sensation at that time of things that about him returning, and this fig tree was always somewhere at the core of all these predictions because Israel had become a nation, and there's only a generation. They go, well, what was a generation? Well, if you go back to the time in the wilderness, that was a generation. 40 years in a generation, take 48, add 40, and you got 1988, the boom, there you go. So then the next thing he says, and this is another one of these things that people talk about all the time. He says, truly I say to you, this generation will not pass away until all these things take place. That's part of the reasoning of the Christ coming in 88, because it was 40 years since, so they say this generation and the budding of the fig tree. And then, so what are the possibilities for this? I think we discussed this a little bit. One is that it's this generation, it's those that are listening to Christ as he's speaking. Right? That would be the preterist point of view. Right? This is the destruction of Jerusalem back in AD 70 was this generation. And you have the same thing in Luke, and there's that in view. There's other people that are more of a Greek scholar than I am that say that word generation really just more of a word for race, and it sees meaning this nation, Israel, these group are they're not going to pass away until these things happen. That's the second option. The third option, which is the option I generally subscribe to, at least out of Matthew 24, is this generation are the people that see these signs. All the things that they see, the budding of the fig tree and all the different things that they see, that's going to be the generation. This is once you see these signs, it's not going to be drug out for a long period of time. You're in a time. You're in this 3.5 year window and that generation is going to see these things. Right? That's kind of the third option. Now, it is possible that Christ could mean both, because we always know that with these prophecies, there's the near term and the short term prophecy. We know we're only 40 years from the destruction of Jerusalem at this point. So there is a sense that they're going to see sort of the preview prophecy and the destruction of Jerusalem, which is just about that far off as well. So, and another thing, what's interesting is, you notice in verse 15, there's a parenthesis in my translation says, let the reader understand. Right? So there's a sense there that these words were going to be written down. So, and at least I get the sense they're meant to be written down, and those and later people are going to read these words, right? That's exactly what we're doing. So it wasn't just the people that were listening at that moment in time. In this case, was the disciples. I think Luke 21 is a public discourse at the temple. This is a private discourse on the Mount of Olives to his disciples. Much like you have the difference between the Sermon on the Mount and the Sermon on the Plain, Christ reused his sermons for different audiences and carried the same content. I think that's probably what's happening between Luke 21 and Matthew 24. So that's what this generation. So heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will not pass away. Right? So you can bank on the words of Christ. So this generation will pass away, but Christ's words will be forever. Right? So anyway, so that whole bit on this generation that's a big topic you'll see in discussion about Matthew, what that actually means. And of course, people use their eschatology to determine what that actually means. So, anyway, I'll leave it at that. But concerning that day and hour, no one knows, not even the angels of heaven, nor the Son, but the Father only. That's a really interesting statement, right? This is something that's known only to God the Father. It's interesting that God the Son, at this point in time, doesn't even know. Well, he's God, he's deity. So when Christ took on flesh, he sort of willingly set aside many of the prerogatives of deity, and evidently one of those is some foreknowledge on these things, right? It seems clear when you open Acts, he mentions something very similar, and he doesn't say that he doesn't know then. So maybe he know, you know, when he's back to being glorified, that he'll know then, but he doesn't know at this time. It's interesting. But even though that says no one knows the day nor the hour, many people will tell you they know the week or the day or the month, right, that Christ is going to return. So don't be, there's a lot of gullible Christians and people love to publish books on when, you know, the signs of who's the Antichrist and who's going to come back. No one knows the day nor the hour. And I think Satan always has ready some Antichrist. I imagine if I read this and I was living in Germany in the early 40s, I mean, everything, you know, Hitler sure makes, you know, the revived Roman Empire. That's the Third Reich. I mean, they mimicked the way the Romans did things and hadn't marched around. I mean, you think, wow, this was it. But again, that was only an Antichrist. As in John says in 1 John, there are many Antichrists, and Hitler was but one. And, you know, he did all the things that the other, he's got persecution of Jews, everything, right? So no one knows the day nor the hour. Then he says this, for as were the days of Noah, so will be the coming of the Son of Man. For in those days, before the floods, they were eating and drinking, marrying and given in marriage until the day when Noah entered the ark. And they were unaware until the flood came and swept them away. So will be the coming of the Son of Man. So I'll stop there. So he's comparing this to the conditions on the earth at the time of Noah, just before the great flood. Now there's a ton of interesting stuff written on this that we could spend a lot of time on. If you go back specifically to Genesis 6 and try to figure out what was the earth like during that time, well, there's some things we can say for sure. It says they were marrying and giving in marriage, and they were eating and drinking. Is there anything necessarily fundamentally wrong with any of those things? So in one sense, you get a sense that they are living their life as if God didn't exist, right? Just going about their daily life and paying no attention to the fact that the earth was about to be flooded. No sense that any kind of judgment was impending. That's one sense I definitely get out of this, is before he comes, people are just not going to have a sense that he's about to return. That's one thing that you see here. What other kinds of things that we know about the days of Noah? What were the heart of men like during that time? What was their activity like? It was awful. It says their violence was sort of a key. My kids like to play video games, and I don't like to have them play, and the younger ones, as much as I can help, don't play the first-person shooter game. They're very violent. I mean, I don't know, some of the... a little bit of a hypocrite, because I was in grad school, we used to play Doom and some of these games, but they're very violent, right? And I always think back to the days of Noah. That was one of the characteristics of men, is they were violent. They were violent men on the earth. And so that was a characteristic of them. And then Noah was singular in the fact that he was righteous in that generation. You kind of get the sense that the entire generation was shot. I mean, Abraham pleaded for Sodom and Gomorrah if there were just a handful of righteous people, right? He would save that. But you get a sense, what Christ is quoting here is people are living as if judgment has no bearing on anything and God doesn't exist. I think one of the biggest affronts to God is to live your life as if he doesn't exist at all. And it makes no difference. You just go about your daily tasks, you know, and it's tempting, right? I can get consumed by my job or the things that I enjoy and whatever it is, my hobbies, and live my life as if God doesn't exist. And that's an affront to God. You know, the opposite of love is not necessarily hate. It's, I think, apathy, right? An indifference, right? Towards God, and that's an affront to God. And if you look at the final church in Revelation chapter 3, right, the Laodicean church, there's kind of this lukewarm, right? And God spits them out of his mouth. And now, there are other elements that are very fascinating in Noah 6 that have to deal with these Nephilim and the sons of men and this race of people. And it's interesting, if you want to know more about this, if you're interested in this, go look for Chuck Misler on Genesis 6. And you can get hours of literature written by him where he talks about... these men of renown and how the genetics of the human race were defiled by this strange relationship between this, and it talks about the same things it talks about in Jude that so I'm not going to go into those because I don't, that's all a very cloudy mystery to me about what's going on there, and so I don't, so there are other elements about that, and you can find a lot on the internet about that as well, and how much that comes into play, I don't know, right? It says in 1 Corinthians 13, we see in a mirror darkly. So that's some of the elements of things that are happening in Genesis 6, I put in that category. I don't quite understand what fully is going on in Genesis 6, but some people like Chuck Misler has a lot to say on that subject. So anyway, if you're interested in that sort of thing, listen to him, and if you want. So, but at the very least, we can say this: people are living their life as if he isn't coming back, as the days of Son of Man. Now, it says when they entered, so they were unaware, and hope I'm in the right. So. Swept them all away. Yeah, so you read different translations. And do some people have a translation in verse 39 where it says, and he took them?
Yeah.
So he took them. Right? Okay, so the ESV doesn't have that. He took them. So in Noah's day, if you were taken, was that good or bad?
Bad.
Yeah, what was happening? Yeah, so the people that were taken were the ones that were being judged. Okay? So I want you to know that from the context for the very next thing we're going to read. So they were taken in judgment. Basically everybody but those that entered the ark were taken away in judgment. Now in this time what he says is, then two men will be in the field, excuse me, then two men will be in the field, one will be taken and one left. Two women will be grinding at the mill, one will be taken and one left. So, now a lot of times you'll hear people talk about this as being the rapture, being they're being taken out, the rapture. You all heard that sort of view? I mean, you hear that all the time, and there may be some truth to that, I don't know. But I think from this particular context, this is being taken out is not a good thing. This is a judgment. This is the number of people that are going to die, right? If you do the body count, this is about right, right? If there's two of you standing there, one of you is going to be gone, right? It's like all the freshmen at MIT. They sit you down and look to your left and look to your right. You know, one of you isn't going to be here at the end of the semester, right? That's a kind of a similar thing. That's my view. Though you'll hear this as a take for rapture. The context doesn't fit for me, but it may be. I mean, I don't. These things, I'm not as certain as the, you know, you read a lot of literature and everybody has their view and they're very certain of their view and it's very clear to them. This is not all very clear to me. This is somewhat clear to me. But I think this is a judgment. And therefore, stay awake, for you do not know on the day what your Lord is coming. We'll talk about this. And this is the theology of Christ's imminent return. And this is key in the idea of the rapture being happening is with the rapture, that could happen at any time. They call this idea of this doctrine of imminency, that Christ could return at any time. If Christ is not going to come till the end of the tribulation, then that's not true, right? Christ can't come at any time because there's certain things that have to happen that you have to see. You know, this abomination of desolation has to happen first, right? So if Christ is going to come at the end of that time period in terms of the rapture event, which we'll talk about next week, then there's not, you can't have an imminent expectation for Christ's return. Yeah.
So these things that are happening, this judgment is taking away, happens during the tribulation.
Yes.
And it's unpredictable because it's not the end of the tribulation. You should predict this at the end of 7 years.
Well, you can. But what's interesting is and I'll look this up, but for sake of time, I'll let you look it up, is in Revelation, it talks about that they didn't know when Christ's return was. Even during the tribulation, there's sort of this
Nobody,
ask me about that. I'll look it up.
Nobody grabbed a Bible and said, hey, this is going to happen.
They didn't do the math. Yeah.
What chapter?
Oh, boy. I want to say Revelation 17. Oh, boy. Let me see if I can find it. Oh, yeah. Verse 16. Oh, this is what I'm thinking of. Verse 15 of chapter 16 says, behold, I'm coming like a thief. This is in context of the seven bowls of wrath. This is great tribulation. Behold, I'm coming like a thief. Blessed is the one who stays awake, keeping his garment on, that he may not go about naked when he's exposed. So this is the idea that he's coming like a thief. And that's part of the same metaphor. You don't know when he's coming. So even during the tribulation, they still don't have a sense that he's coming. That he's coming like a thief. They don't see Christ pending. His return's going to be a surprise. That's why it's like a thief. But you're right. If you've done the math, at that point, it shouldn't be a surprise. At that time. Yeah, I agree. Therefore, stay awake, for you don't know on what day your Lord is coming. But know this, that if the master of the house had known on what part of the night the thief was coming, he would have stayed awake and would not have let his house be broken into. Therefore, you also must be ready, for the Son of Man is coming at an hour that you do not expect. So this is dealing with that same thing at the end of Revelation 16, the idea of a thief. Because that's exactly what you get in Revelation 16, is that a thief, right? He's going to come, and you're not going to expect it. So you have to always be ready, because you don't know when it's going to happen, which is going to be part of the rest of the section that we're going to look at, the end of this and in the first part of Matthew 25, is this idea of being ready. And the wise people will be ready, and the foolish will not be ready. You need to be ready for his return. Because it can come and you won't expect it when it happens. So you need to think about this ahead of time. This is one of these things you can't put off. You've got to be prepared ahead of time. Yeah.
One of the first things that I think of is there's not going to be the literature that Christianity is going to be trying to be destroyed. Mm-hmm. The people who have that voice of saying this is coming, God is coming.
Yeah. Well, actually, I think the gospel is going to be preached more than ever.
The gospel, but
yes, I think people will be digging these things up, and they'll absolutely. In fact, I think Matthew 24 is almost like a survival guide for someone that's living during this time. They'll read this and they'll know, hey, abomination of desolation. Let's get out. You know, this is what's coming down the pipe, right? So,
I think there'll
be a split. There'll be some that see it, and there's some they won't be able to diminish. I mean, there are so many Bibles on this earth. People are going to find this, I think, right? So, and they know something's coming.
I think some people are going to have a rude awakening and go, holy cow, someone was right. And
sure, absolutely.
For their friend's Bible.
Yep. And and they know that when they see the one that they've pierced, I mean, it's going to like, oh, well, That's the crucifixion. That's Jesus. That's the one that was crucified. Yeah.
Mm-hmm. Where Noah entered the ark, and he was there for 7 days, and the tribulation is 7 years.
Okay, very good.
And he just sat there, and everyone was having fun.
Yeah.
And then all of a sudden, it's like,
okay, so yeah. Yeah, when that door was shut.
Believers on the earth were safe in the ark.
Yes.
For 7 days.
Okay.
The church is not going to be in the tribulation.
Yeah.
For safety.
But there will be Christians during the tribulation.
Yes, absolutely. We'll get to that. Yeah. Who then is the faithful and wise servant whom his master has set over his household to give them their food at the proper time? Am I not advancing here? Blessed is that servant whom his master will find doing so when he comes. Truly I say to you, he will set over him all his possessions. But if that wicked servant says to himself, my master is delayed, and begins to beat his fellow servants, and eats and drinks with drunkards, the master of the servant will come on a day when he does not expect him, at an hour he does not know, and he will cut him in pieces and put him with the hypocrites. In that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Right? So it talks about in that day, right? This is a time when judgment is coming. So, no, this is not in sync with that. Here, I'm going to try to unplug this in and try this again. Come on. Oh, boy, I've never had a problem with this before. Faithful and wiser. Okay. We're kind of working. There we go. Yeah. So we're going to get in this into the next chapter. So here the sense is you have those that are wise and those that are foolish, those that are prepared and doing, they're stewards of God's house, doing the things that God, the master expects them to be doing while he's gone and at his return. And then though the foolish are acting as if he will never return. Right? In 2 Peter, it talks about the scoffers in the last time. There's going to be people that say, well, you know, everything's been as it always has been. It's been, you know, our fathers have long passed away. It's been thousands of years, right? Jesus, it's been 2,000 years since Jesus said he's going to come back. Where is he? And Jesus, and Peter says, you know, a day is, you know, that's when he says, God is not like us in the sense that to him a day is like 1,000 years and 1,000 years like a day. He's patient, not willing that any should perish. He's long suffering, but yet people will mock him. Yeah, it's funny, I've heard atheists make the same argument. It's like they've never read Peter. They're actually almost quoting exactly what Peter says. They're saying it's been 2,000 years. He's not coming back, right? And they mock Christianity because of that. I'm like, well, you know. And I always think of Abraham, who was 2,000 years before. And you imagine it's 2,000 years being after one thing, but imagine 2,000 years before and, you know, something that hasn't even happened yet. So. Anyway, so here clearly is the emphasis of being prepared for his return, and that's going to be the big emphasis in the first part of Matthew 25 as well. It's very important that you're prepared. This is something you don't put off. You can't live your life as if God is not going to return. He's going to return, and there's going to be a judgment day. And we're going to talk about judgments because there's multiple judgments in Scripture, and we're going to talk about one here in Matthew 25. There's going to be a judgment for Christians. There's going to be a time when we will all have to stand before the throne of God. If you read 2 Corinthians 5 and many other scriptures, there's a time when we'll have to give a reckoning for what we've done. Right? Some will be gold and some will be wood and hay, but there'll be a time when we'll all have to stand before the judgment seat of God, even those that are Christians. So, but we get a different judgment here. So I'm going to quickly go through some of this just for sake of time. So we get this parable of the 10 virgins. Then the kingdom of heaven will be like 10 virgins who took their lamps and went to meet the bridegroom. 5 of them were foolish and 5 were wise. And when the foolish took their lamps, they took no oil with them, but the wise took flasks of oil with their lamps. As the bridegroom was delayed, they all became drowsy and slept. But at midnight, there was a cry. Here is the bridegroom. Come out to meet him. Then all those virgins rose and trimmed their lamps. And the foolish said to the wise, give us some of your oil, for our lamps are going out. But the wise answered, saying, since there will not be enough for us and for you, go rather to the dealers and buy for yourselves. While they were going to buy, the bridegroom came, and those who were ready went in with him to the marriage feast, and the door was shut. Afterward, the other virgins came also, saying, Lord, Lord, open to us. But he answered, truly I say to you, I do not know you. Watch therefore, you do not know neither the day nor the hour. So this is a parable about the master's return, and there, in this case, you have 10 virgins. Half of them are wise, and half of them are foolish. And the background of this that you need to understand, and every commentary will tell you this, this is a Middle Eastern Jewish wedding ceremony. This is the way things progressed, and this is kind of unfamiliar to us in the West. But the idea is generally there's a matching of children between that is picked by parents, and this engagement is something that happens when kids are very young. Now, I experience this a little bit because I work with a lot of people from India. In fact, this last year, 5 of them went off back to India to be married, and I know at least one that I'm friends with, his parents picked out his wife for him, right? So this still happens in this day, and he's happy. He figures his parents know him well, and you know, and so there's another, so anyway, and so. So I don't know how long ago they picked out this wife for him, but he went back to India and got married and stuff. So this was quite common, and engagement happened much younger than today, right? Marriage is put off for a decade longer than it was back then. But at some point there later on there was an actual exchange of vows, right? There was a point where you were committed, the engagement began, and you were committed, and there's this betrothal period that could last like a year, where you went away from the groom went away from their house and got ready. I mean, part of being the groom is you had to prove to the bride's father that you could take care of her, and then you got to have a place for her to live, and you're going to go and you're going to prepare a place for her, right? This is kind of like in John 14, which we'll actually talk about next week. So the groom goes away and prepares for his bride. And then at some point, he comes back to get his bride. And evidently, this could happen in a lot of cases just whenever the groom was ready, they would show up and come get the bride. He didn't text her bride ahead of time, just would show up. And oftentimes, this would happen in the middle of the night. That's why you had to have, here it talks about these lamps, but they're actually more like torches. So there would be a progression where you would walk through the streets at night, and you tried to always take the longest path, evidently, because people would throw money and stuff, and you'd go through with these torches, and so you would be a long procession through the town with your torches, and you better have your lamp, you better have your torch, because if you're one of the bridesmaids, they're walking with the bride, you're going to help light the way. So otherwise it's going to be dark. And so in here, in this particular case, this is modeled after, it's completely foreign to me. It seems like a crazy way to go about things, but that's the model of this, and that's what's actually going on here. And you can see the idea, at least you know this, is this is 10 virgins needed to have oil. And it's interesting that it's a 50-50 split, that 10 of them were prepared and 10 of them weren't. And they were both sleeping when he got there. I guess it was appropriate, but he got there. But some of them didn't have oil, and they weren't prepared for that. So the groom arrives suddenly. Here he is. He's at the and some of them don't have oil. And at one sense, it sounds really cruel. You know, they say, you know, hey, they should the wise virgin should have shared their oil, right? You know, the idea is they were wise and they were prepared for this, and the other ones weren't. And to me, the most sobering words are when he says, truly, I say to you, I do not know you. Those are really words you don't want to hear. When Christ returns someday, that's what my eyes always gravitate when I read this. I always think that would be the worst thing to possibly hear, is with Christ to say to me, well, the worst thing would be, go in the lake of fire prepared for the devil as angels. That's pretty bad too. But to say he doesn't know you, what does that mean? Why does Christ say that? Because they're kind of shocked, right? What does it mean that he doesn't know you?
With the whole marriage thing, the only reason that you wouldn't have your oil is if you weren't really all that interested in getting married.
Yeah.
So if you were interested in the bridegroom, you were waiting his return, it was a big deal. Mm-hmm. You didn't know when, because he was building the house you were going to live in.
Yeah.
But when he, you know, came for you, you know when it was going to be, but you need to be ready to go with him. So if you weren't prepared, it might not be going to be
in the fact, in Christ, this model of a wedding feast is not new at all. In fact, if you go, in Matthew 9, right? Or no, in Matthew 22, right? This wedding feast of the son. Remember, he goes out and he's going to have this, he prepares this huge feast for a wedding for his son. And he goes out and he's inviting people. The people that are initially inviting, what do? Why don't they go? They're busy. They've got one guy, he just bought a field. He's got to take care of that. What were some of the other excuses? I don't know. I just got married. I'm sorry, I'm doing my hair, whatever, right? I mean, so I don't say that, but you know. and it's like they're not interested, right? They don't care. They're not ready for this, and that's not a good thing. If you read the rest of that, it's not good. Now, so you can kind of see this as metaphor, but if you read Revelation 19, there actually is literally, I believe, going to be a wedding feast. There is a marriage supper that's happening. We tend to think that this idea of marriage, sort of God's, you know, Christ being the bridegroom and the church being the bride, we think that's kind of a metaphor because for marriage, it's actually the other way around, right? I believe our marriage and our here is something that is mimicking, at least according to Ephesians 5, Paul says, behold a mystery. I speak of the church and I'm speaking about the church here. And so there's this wedding feast that happens in Revelation 19. There's an actual going to be a wedding feast when Christ returns. He's coming to get his bride, which is the church. Scripture says that's the church, Ephesians 5, right? Among many other places. So he's going to come get his bride, the church, and there's going to be a wedding feast in Revelation 19. You can read about it. We did read about it earlier in Revelation 19. So it's not just metaphor. There really is going to be a wedding feast someday. And you want to be there. And you want to be ready for when he comes to take people away for that particular event. So that's the 10 virgins. So then he goes to the parable of the talents, which is interesting because a talent is a measure of money, a coin or a measure of gold or something, right? But it's sort of got an interesting pun because we think of talent as the word as skills and that you have, which is kind of appropriate. And he says, for it'll be like a man going on a journey who called his servants and entrusted them to his property. By the way, this is not unique to this section of scripture here. For he gave to one, he gave 5 talents, to another 2, and to another 1, each according to his ability. So he gave talents according to their talent. Right? Then he went away. He had received the 5 talents, went at once, and traded with them, and he made 5 talents more. So also he who had the 2 talents and made 2 talents more. But he who had received the 1 talent went and dug in the ground and hid his master's money. So there's 3 people. The first two make a return on the investment. The last one just buries his money. Now after a long time, the master of those servants came and settled accounts with them. So this is after a long time, right? They come back. He comes back. And he who had received the 5 talents came forward, bringing 5 talents more, saying, Master, you delivered to me 5 talents. Here I've made 5 talents more. His master said to him, Well done, good and faithful servant. You have been faithful over a little. I will set you over much. Enter into the joy of your master. All right? And he also who had the 2 talents came forward, saying, Master, you delivered to me 2 talents. Here I've made 2 talents more. His master said to him, Well done, good and faithful servant. You have been faithful over a little. I will set you over much. Enter into the joy of your master. He also who had received the 1 talent came forward, saying, Master, I knew you to be a hard man, reaping where you do not sow, and gathering where you scattered no seed. So I was afraid, and I went and hid your talent in the ground. Here you have what is yours. His master answered him, You wicked and slothful servant, you knew that I reap where I have not sown, and gather where I have not scattered no seed. Notice that's the portrayal that he has of his master. And but he said, well, if that's what you think of me, then you ought to have invested my money with the bankers, and at my coming I should have received what was my own with interest. So take the talent from him and give it to him who has 10 talents, for to everyone who has will be given, well, more will be given, and he who will have an abundance. But from the one who has not, even what he has will be taken away and cast into the worthless servant into outer darkness. In that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Much like the other ceremony, it ends with being cast into outer darkness. That's why I never want to go to a wedding with not having good clothes on, right? Because remember the other one, they get cast into outer darkness. I don't want to. I haven't been to a wedding where I've seen in the outer darkness yet. But anyway, that's this worthless servant. So you can see this sort of portrayal. We're not going to get to the last section for sure, but we'll lead it up to next week, because the last section I really want to get to is really important. But here, what's the emphasis of this parable? I mean, what are the obvious things that you walk away when you see this, when you read this? Right, so there's talents. Some have more than others. Some are given more talents than others. Yeah, okay. To many, so some are. What is the responsibility for those that are given more according to Scripture? More will be required, right? So, which is very sobering for me, because I feel like I've been given a tremendous amount. We've all been given a tremendous amount, especially in terms of revelation of God. I mean, I can go on to Bible Gateway. How many different translations of the Scripture could I just pull up in an instant and look at? I mean, I'm 55. Wow. And there are many more. There are a lot there.
He's responsible for real life.
Yeah. I mean, we have access to a wealth of knowledge, right? Right. Daniel said that, that's one of the things he said, there'll be a lot of abundance of knowledge in the last days, and there certainly is now. Of course, a lot of it's noise, but what else do you get that's just obvious from this? I mean, what do you walk away with you wouldn't debate about?
There's an accounting
that's going to happen. What do you think of the last guy? So what is the difference in the attitude between the first two and the last one?
Yeah, I'm not sure which is dumber, having, ignoring the potential or telling that.
Yeah.
You mean he just blurted out that he didn't really like his master, basically.
Yeah. Does your view of God make a difference? Do some people think of God as a hard and terrible master? Yeah. Do you think Abraham had that view of God? It's actually quite the opposite. Abraham clearly knew God was a God of mercy. He was his friend, right? And I think that's part of the requirement. It's not just that God is, but that he's a good God. And of course, Jesus gives us the full picture of God. When you see Jesus and his life and his sacrifice, do you walk away with God being a hard master? You know he'll judge, right? There's not. Jesus isn't some soft hippie, right, from the 60s. He's right. He's gonna judge, but yet you can see that he's merciful. Right? That's not the view of this last guy. He just buried the money, and he didn't do anything with the talents that were given him. You might think, well, at least he didn't spend it, right? He could have just spent it. But that would have been worse. Here, the sense was, well, you just didn't act as if you had it. You just sort of buried it and didn't use. And of course, that's very sobering. So there's a lot of things we could say about this. So we've ran out of time, but I want. So this last one. So read this for next week. So we'll look at this final judgment. This is the judgment of the sheep and goats. So next week we're going to look start looking at the rapture. But I'll start with this. This I believe is going to be a judgment for the living people who will enter into the kingdom when Christ returns. There'll be the nations. This is often called the judgment of the nations. There's going to be the sheep and the goats, and Christ is going to make a decision: who's going to enter the kingdom, and who is going to go straight to hell. That's the judgment that's going to happen here. These are going to be the people that are going to populate the millennial kingdom, and they're going to be the sheep that are allowed to enter into this kingdom. This is very similar in Revelation 20. There's no resurrection here, right? I believe this is an earthly judgment that's going to happen. Who else is going to populate the millennium? Well, if you read Revelation 20, there's going to be the saints that were martyred during the tribulation are going to be resurrected, and they're also going to enter into the millennium. So this is going to be a judgment of the sheep and the goats, a very specific time. There's some general ideas you can get from the sheep and the goats, but it's very specific. Who are the brethren that are talking about in this? Who are the people that are being judged, and how are they being judged, and what's going on here? So this is very different. This is not the same as the judgment at the end of Revelation 20, which is the final judgment. Even though it might say final judgment in your Bible, it's not. This, I don't believe this is the final judgment, which happens at the great white throne at the end of Revelation 20. This is a judgment that happens on earth, discerning who's going to enter into this kingdom of God, right, when Christ returns. So we'll look at that in this particular scripture next time, and then we'll use that to segue into this harpazo, the snatching away of. And so if you want to look at Thessalonians 4 and some of those other scriptures, we'll look at those. So, and we'll talk about the different judgments and the different resurrections and how the rapture fits into that, and the church and the bride, and what the kind of different views are on the rapture of the church. So sorry, ran out of time. Anyway, I'm over time now. Huh? I'll close in prayer. Jesus, we just thank you for the things you revealed to us. Lord, I read these things and I find them very sobering, that I don't always feel ready, that you can just return any time, that I'll be doing what you want. And Lord, just pray for all of us, and your spirit would be on us, that we'd be mindful of your return and wouldn't live our lives as if you weren't returning. And we know you're a good God, and you reward those who seek you. And you're patient with us, and you're forgiving of us, and we don't deserve anything that you give, but it's all by your grace and your mercy. And walk with us this week in Christ's name. Amen.